Hey everyone, Heritage Park is a church family who has apprentices to Jesus, pursues God, loves well, and serves the world. For more information about our church family, please visit heritagepark.org, and thanks for listening. Let me just tell you, you have a special treat today because I'm not preaching Ecclesiastes. That book terrifies me. However, probably the greatest Old Testament living scholar is here to preach. And so I want us to give a huge Heritage Park welcome to Tremper Longman.
So he's way too kind. Good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to be here with you and to share with you from the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a book I have studied, written about, talked about for the past 40 years. And I think it's really, truly very, very relevant and important to our generation, and indeed to every generation. Because one of the things that differentiates us from other of God's creatures, like the animals, is that we reflect on questions like, what's the meaning of my life? What purpose do I have? And the book of Ecclesiastes is there to help us think through that question from a God-inspired perspective. However, when we start to read the book, as you probably know if you know anything about the book of Ecclesiastes, it begins this way, and it repeats what I'm about to read quite frequently throughout the chapters. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So when we start reading the book, at first, we might be a little discouraged that we're going to be helped. But again, let me emphasize the fact that this is a crucial question. When I think about this, I think about many, many examples of how the question of the purpose or meaning of life is important to us. Some of you may know the work of Viktor Frankl, who was a famous psychologist after World War II. And he developed what was called logotherapy. You know the term logos, essence or meaning. Or word even. And so he was Jew who was in the concentration camps during World War II. And one thing that he noted was that his fellow prisoners were those who had some sense of the meaning of life tended to, you know, survive better in the heavy work conditions than those who had no sense of meaning, and they tended to wither and die. And so after World War II, he developed a method of counseling which is connected to discovering the meaning of life. Another example, closer to home, who can tell me what the best-selling book by far, except for the Bible, in the English language is? Anybody hazard a guess? The Purpose-Driven Life. All right, by Rick Warren. Sold 50 million copies, I think. Last time I heard it was 35 million, but that was a few years ago. So let's just say many, many copies. Why was that book so attractive? Well, because people, and not just Christians, struggle with the issue of the meaning or purpose of life. So let's take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes to see if it actually has something positive to tell us about it, which it does. Otherwise, I wouldn't be preaching from it. It wouldn't be in the Bible. But to get the message of Ecclesiastes, it's really important to understand that there are two speakers in the book, not just one. There are two voices. There's the voice of the teacher, sometimes translated the preacher, but I don't think that's a good translation. There weren't preachers at the time the book of Ecclesiastes was written during the Old Testament time period. And so the teacher, which is the way the NIV, the New Living Translation, translates it, I think is a better understanding. He's kind of like that philosophy professor you had in college where you went in and they unsettled everything that you thought was true. So the teacher speaks from 1:12. He introduces himself in the 12th verse of the first chapter. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. Now notice, he's speaking in the first person. I looked, I saw, I observed. But then when you come to the final chapter, in 12:8, there is somebody talking about the teacher. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. So we'll come back to these verses, but I want you to see that here there is somebody talking about the teacher to his son. Notice verse 12, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. So here's the dynamic of the book, which is really important to keep in mind. And sometimes it's hard to see it unless you really dig deep. That is, you have a second unnamed wise man talking to his son about the teacher and his thinking. So the message of the book of Ecclesiastes is not connected to the teacher's thinking, but rather to the second wise man and how he takes what the teacher is saying and applies it to his son. Kind of reminds me when my middle son, who is a little intellectually precocious, still is, but he and I, when he was in high school, would read a book together, and sometimes a book by, you know, a non-Christian, and then we'd discuss it from a Christian perspective. So we have to ask two questions to get at the message of Ecclesiastes, to find out what Ecclesiastes has to tell us about where to find the purpose of life. First of all, we ask the question, what's the message of the teacher? And then secondly, what's the message of the second wise man? Well, I can summarize the message of the teacher in one sentence, and then I'll explain why he has this thinking. The message of the teacher is, life is difficult, it's hard, it's confusing, and then you die. End of story. So that's the message. Why does he come to this conclusion? Well, there are three main things that render life meaningless for the teacher. The first is death. The teacher has no affirmation of the afterlife. And I'll just say as kind of an aside, and remember, I'm a 40-year professor, occasionally preach. So if this sounds a little bit like a lecture, I'm not apologizing. So I think this was written during the later part of the Old Testament time period, and you have divisions within God's people at this time, and we know it from the New Testament. You have Sadducees, who don't believe in the afterlife, and Pharisees, who do believe in the afterlife. And even though the Pharisees get a lot of bad press in the New Testament, Jesus and Paul and others are actually closer to the Pharisees than they are to the Sadducees. But, so I think maybe the teacher represents a kind of similar viewpoint as the Sadducees. So, in any case, three reasons. And the first one, as I say, is death. Now, he concludes his teaching in Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 7, with a reflection on death. And it's a very interesting, kind of complex, symbolic description of growing old and approaching death. And it begins with, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain." So here he's likening growing old and approaching death as a nice sunny day turning stormy. But then he goes on, he says, "When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim." So here he's describing our bodies as a house and its four classes of inhabitants that are slowly falling apart. And there's some interesting connections here that we can observe when it says, "When the keepers of the house tremble," kind of like our hands might start trembling as we get older. "And the strong men stoop," like our backs. "The grinders cease because they are few." Now, on the surface level, these are women who are servants in the house that grind the grain. But it makes you think of teeth as you get older, particularly in that ancient society where they ate coarser grains and didn't have dental care. Though I just found out I have to have a tooth removed. I'm in my mid-70s, so it's all becoming very real to me. "And those looking through the windows grow dim," you know, as these are the women of leisure, but it also is suggestive of losing our eyesight as we get older. "When the doors to the street are closed," I won't go too much into this, but think of bodily orifices shutting down. "The sound of grinding fades. People rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. You both lose your hearing, but you also get startled by sudden sounds. When people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets. When the almond tree blossoms." The almond trees are white, like some of our hair turning gray. "And the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire is no longer stirred." That's sexual desire. "Then people go to their eternal home," that's the grave, "and mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is severed." These precious items are being broken at death. "And the golden bowl is broken. Before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." In its Old Testament context, that doesn't mean your immortal soul goes to heaven. That's not the way the Bible talks about the afterlife anyway. It talks about it as a resurrection of the body, not a kind of little soul going off, flitting to heaven. No, this is a reversal of Genesis 2, verse 7, where in 2:7, God creates life by breathing on dust. So, and then that's why he then concludes, "Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless." Now, to see how this works, take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, because what the teacher is most known for is trying to find the meaning of life in various areas like work, money, relationships, status, and wisdom. And so in chapter 2, notice how his mind works as we take a look at verse 12 and following. He goes, "Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in darkness." So he says, you know, there is an advantage to wisdom. It helps you navigate life. But then he goes on to say, "Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die." So death renders even wisdom meaningless. Well, if death is the end of the story, maybe we can find meaning if in this life we get rewarded for our good behavior, and if those who are evil get punished. So the second reason why the teacher doesn't think there's meaning in life is because he thinks that life is not just. So turn with me to chapter 7, verse 15 and following, as one example of him reflecting on this. He goes, "In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Don't be too righteous." Where else are you going to find that in the Bible? "Why destroy yourself? Do not be too wicked. Don't be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp one and not let go of the others. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes." In other words, be a little wicked, be a little righteous. So, because life is fundamentally unjust, according to the teacher. Now, the third one's a little more technical. In the Old Testament teaches, wisdom teaches, that there's a right time and a right place for everything. And so the book of Proverbs talks about, you know, a fit word said at the right time and all that kind of stuff. And the teacher knows that. And if you know anything about Ecclesiastes, especially you're my generation and you remember the song by the Birds in the 60s, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is well known, where he says there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. Then he goes on and says, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, time to kill and a time to heal, time to tear down, a time to build, time to weep and a time to laugh. And he goes on and on. And so he recognizes that God has created the world, so there is a right time for everything. But as he comments on this, you can feel his frustration. Because even though he knows there's a right time, he believes that God doesn't allow us to discern that right time. He says, "What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Okay, so what are the three things that render life meaningless to the teacher? Death, injustice, and an inability to discern the proper time. What then are we to do, according to the teacher? Carpe diem. Of course, he didn't say carpe diem because that's Latin, and he wrote in Hebrew. But seize the day. Grab whatever gusto you can out of life while you can. He, 5 or 6 times, he'll say something equivalent to what follows what I just read in verse 12. He says, "I know that there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is a gift from God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him." So you see, carpe diem. Well, take a look at the end of chapter 5, where there's another carpe diem passage. And here he hints at what is the advantage of carpe diem. Verse 18, "This is what I've observed to be good, and it's appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God." Now notice what he's saying here. He's saying, not everyone can carpe diem. You got to have the money. And secondly, you got to have the disposition. And then verse 20 tells us, well, if you can, this is the advantage of it. Such people seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. In other words, if you carpe diem, you go to a party, you engage in some small talk, you go, I was a squash player until a couple of years ago, go play a game of squash. You don't have time to reflect on the fact that life is difficult and I'm going to die. In other words, it's a distraction from that. All right. So, fortunately, the message of the teacher is not the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. The message of the book of Ecclesiastes is the message of the second wise man who's talking to his son about the teacher. So let's turn to chapter 12, verse 8 and following. And again, notice this shift from the teacher talking in the first person to somebody talking about the teacher. He says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. So he's saying to his son, and that's his bottom line, son. Then he goes, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. So he's going to acknowledge the reason why he's exposing his son to the teacher's thinking is because, in a sense, the teacher is 100% right. First of all, when you call somebody wise outside the book of Proverbs, it can be equivalent to basically calling somebody a professor, and not an necessarily a positive evaluation. But he does positively evaluate in the next verse. He says, the teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. So he said, son, you know what? I expose you to the teacher's thinking because he's 100% right. Now, how is he 100% right? Well, let's remember another phrase, I've been holding off on this until this moment, that recurs throughout the teacher's speech. He says, I looked under the sun. So, you know what? He's saying, son, the teacher is 100% right. There is no meaning if you try to find it under the sun, apart from God's revelation. You're not going to find meaning in things like work, ultimate meaning in work, or wisdom, or money, or relationship. So where do you find meaning? Well, that's the impact of the last two verses of Ecclesiastes. He says, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. I mean, it's kind of pithy. It's like, enough of that. Now this is what's important. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. Wow. What, two verses? But look at what he packs into these two verses. Son, fear God, obey the commandments, and live in the light of the future judgment. Now, fear God means have the right attitude toward God. And, of course, fear God is commonly found in the Old Testament, particularly the wisdom literature. The book of Job is all about the fear of God. Book of Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. But it's not just an Old Testament thing. You also find the admonition to fear God often in the New Testament, probably most famously in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So that doesn't mean we don't love God, but we also fear him. Not the kind of fear, of course, that makes you run away, but it is the kind of fear that demonstrates that you know your place in relationship to God. He's the creator, you're the creature. And so this type of fear leads to obedience. And that's why the second wise man follows up, fear God with obey the commandments. And then lastly, live in the light of the future judgment. If we were to use anachronistic Christian theological language here, you got justification, sanctification, and eschatology all in two verses. And also, as an Old Testament professor, and thinking along with the vast majority of my peers that the book of Ecclesiastes is one of the last books written in the Old Testament time period, when the Old Testament Hebrew canon is being completed and coming together, it's often described in a Jewish term. So the Hebrew Old Testament has a different structure. They're the same books that we have, but it's a different structure. And we know from the New Testament, where it's Jesus describes it in Luke 24 as the law, the prophets, and the writings. And just real quickly, when you hear fear God, it makes you think of the writings, where that phrase occurs a lot. When you hear obey the commandments, it makes you think of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law. And then, of course, the prophets make you think of the prophets. That's one way to describe the Hebrew Bible. So what's the significance of that is that the second wise man is saying to his son, don't stay under the sun. Avail yourself of God's revelation. Put God first, and all those other things are going to find their proper place. There's nothing wrong with work. There's nothing wrong with wisdom. There's nothing wrong with legitimate pleasure. There's nothing wrong with all the things the teacher could not find ultimate meaning in, but they will be inadequate if you try to find your ultimate meaning in your work, money, whatever. In other words, the book of Ecclesiastes is an idol buster. Whenever you try to make anything but God the most important thing in your life, where you derive the meaning of your life, it's an idol. That's why I wrote a book on Ecclesiastes with my psychologist friend, Dan Allender, called Breaking the Idols of Your Heart, How to Navigate the Temptations of Life, which is based on the book of Ecclesiastes. So it's an idol buster. It's telling us, put God first, and all these other things can find their legitimate place. But if you don't put it first, then it will let you down. Calvin talked about how everybody, that the human mind was a factory of idols. So even as Christians, we're struggling against making other things more important in our life than God. Indeed, Dan and I wrote that book when we were in our like mid-40s, early 50s, and we called it our midlife crisis book, because we've written about five or six together, but that was the midlife crisis book, because, you know, you start questioning the meaning of your life. All right, so one last point. I referred to Luke 24 earlier, Jesus talking about what we call the Old Testament. He called it the Law and the Prophets, or the Scriptures, or the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. But what he said there in this chapter, which talks about his teaching in the time between his resurrection and ascension, is basically, all the Old Testament speaks of me. St. Augustine put it, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. You got to be careful about that. You don't want to import a lot of sort of arbitrary allegorical meaning into the Old Testament. But Jesus encourages us as his disciples to think about Old Testament books in the light of who he is and what he did. And the book of Ecclesiastes is never quoted as such in the New Testament. But there is an interesting allusion to Ecclesiastes in Romans chapter 8, verse 8 and following. So let's turn there. Romans 8:18 and following. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Okay, let's pause here for a minute. Now, the New Testament's written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, but it was also translated into Greek about 150 years before Jesus came. And actually, Hebrew's a dead language by the time Jesus is alive. So Jews and Christians tended to read the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The significance of that for this passage is that the word translated frustration in the NIV is a Greek word mateotes, which is the Greek word used to translate the Hebrew word hevel, which is the word meaningless. In other words, he's saying the world was subjected to meaninglessness. Who subjected it? God subjected it. This is a reflection back to Genesis 3 and the fall. Because of human sin, the world was subjected to frustration. Now, what that means for Ecclesiastes is, as the teacher is trying to find the meaning of life under the sun, he's trying to find it in a fallen world. No wonder he ended up a failure. So, but Paul doesn't stop there. And of course, the New Testament doesn't stop there. He says it was subjected in hope. All right? So, let me pick it up by it. Yeah, so it goes on. It says, at the end of verse 20, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So the fallen world will be redeemed. How is it redeemed? Through Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Jesus subjected himself to the fallen world, the meaningless world, and experienced death, the thing that most rendered life meaningless for the teacher, in order to defeat death. Think about that in the light of Philippians 2, the great hymn where Paul says about Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Jesus defeats death and therefore renders our life meaningful. Think about the gospel story, where after the triumphal entry, the crowds that had been praising him disappear. The disciples abandon him. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. And as he's hanging on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, Jesus experienced hevel, mateotes, frustration, like Kohelet couldn't even imagine. But through his resurrection, he defeated death in power. And it's in Jesus that we find the meaning of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for that sacrifice on the cross and the power of your resurrection that renders our life meaningful. We pray that you would instill in our hearts fear of God that recognizes that you're the most important thing, person, and that we find our meaning in you. We pray that we might also be obedient to your will, and that we might be mindful of the future, that you are coming again. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.